begin again. That'll be 9:25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Also, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now today, we're going to be encouraged in our faith as we learn from the Apostle Paul's letter to our brothers and sisters in the church in Rome. God has preserved this letter in his word, so we too, all these centuries later, may find the same encouragement which they found. And again, we'll be primarily looking at 9:25 to 10:13, but I just want to do a brief review of chapter 9 and verses 1 through 24. We don't have to read. I'm just going to give a brief overview. In those verses, we see Paul teaching us that ultimately people are saved because God unconditionally elects them to salvation. And if you don't believe, just go back this afternoon and read 9:1 through 24. But he was trying especially to show the Jews that they couldn't rely on being the physical children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel to save them. And there was a sense in which they were doing that. Paul even went so far as to say in Romans 9:6 and 7, and I will quote that, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. God inspired Paul to make it clear that God was going to save Gentiles as well as Jews through Christ. In Romans 9, 23 and 24, we read this, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory." Prepared beforehand for glory. "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Again, one in Christ, as we just read in Ephesians. Now, we're going to go on to today's text with that background, Romans 9:25 through 10:13. Here we will see Paul proving from the Old Testament that God had revealed this part of his plan in his word many centuries earlier, what he was going to do. And, you know, sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I'm a New Testament Christian." And that's so wrong. We have to be whole Bible Christians, Old and New Testament Christians. What you probably heard that saying, I mean, I have to think for a second, it's that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the New Testament, or the Old Testament, is revealed in the New. And so it goes together, and that's what we're seeing. He's open, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's quoting Old Testament scriptures to show you, God said this was going to happen. And it does happen. And so we're going to also learn of Israel's misguided zeal. And finally, we will learn of God's way for both Jew and Gentile to be saved. Sometimes it says Jew and Greek in the Bible. And when it says Greek, it means Gentiles, all Gentiles. Anyone outside of Israel was considered a Gentile, or we call them Greeks sometimes. Because where they were, the Greeks were the the idolaters of their time, but intellectual idolaters. And so, as we have today, people who think they're really smart and intellectuals, but they worship idols. Okay, now we're going to go to our first point, that God told Israel he was going to save Gentiles. As we look at Romans 9, 25 and 26, we see two quotes from the book of Hosea, which are clear and direct prophecies of how God would bring Gentiles into his kingdom. There we read, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called sons of the living God," or children of the living God. Praise God for these wonderful words. Most of us here are probably Gentiles. Anyone here? There are many wonderful Christians who were Jews. Is there anyone who is Jewish in their background? Okay, well, this is it. And as I said, most of us are the ones that are being prophesied here. Most of us are Gentiles, and we are living evidence of the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, which was made around 725 B.C. But Paul doesn't only quote prophecies concerning the Gentiles, he also is inspired to quote prophecies concerning Israel. In Romans 9, 27 through 29, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. These prophecies point out that most of Israel would reject the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one of God, and only a remnant of Israel would be saved. In Romans 9, 27 through 29, we read this: "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. The remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Here, 700 years before Christ, God inspired Isaiah to prophesy exactly what would happen to Israel. While Abraham's physical seed would be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would be saved. Only a remnant would be the spiritual seed of Abraham throughout history. But it is especially evident when Jesus, the Messiah, comes that only a remnant of Israel believed in him, and most of Israel, national Israel, rejected him. Think about, as we look at, of course, the disciples. They were all Jews. And then there were thousands who were saved. Well, the ones who followed him, maybe who knows how many. There were, some at points, a couple thousand when he fed them and so on. And then, of course, there were, Book of Acts show us that like 5,000 were saved and 3,000 were saved and these were Jews. On the day of Pentecost, they were there. They were religious Jews who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They came from around the world. And there's no accident that God did that. Many of them were saved. So it seems thousands were saved. And then once they were saved, what did they do? They went back to their homes and they talked about the Messiah Jesus. It was God's plan. And all, we see God's hand in all of it. We see, even with Rome, you know, with their idolatry and everything else, Rome had conquered most of the world at that time, you know, in that area there, in the European and Asia and North Africa. And they, what did they do? They kept the peace. It was called the Pax Romana, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And what did they do? They built a system of roads. Why did they build them? They didn't build them so the gospel could. They built it for trade, that the people could trade very easily, and they guarded these roads. But God had a higher purpose. He was using them because they kept order, and because of the order that they kept and the roads that they built and the peace that they would enforce, the gospel could travel freely. God had his purposes, even though they had their own wicked purposes in building an idolatrous government. So it's very significant that we see, even to this day, only a remnant would be the spiritual seed of Abraham throughout history. But again, it's especially evident when Jesus the Messiah comes that only a remnant of Israel believed in him, and most of Israel rejected him. And it's interesting. I have a book, Famous Hebrew Christians, it's really a wonderful book, and it shows how many there were a lot of famous Jews who believed in Jesus throughout history. And there was the Prime Minister of England was a man named Disraeli, and he was born Jewish. Well, a name like Disraeli, Benjamin Disraeli, it sounds like he would be Jewish. But he became a Christian. He embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And there were so many wonderful quotes by him, but the one I remember in this book, Famous Hebrew Christian, this was the late 1800s, and one of the things he wrote, I'm just paraphrasing it now, it's beautiful the way he wrote it. And he said that, what more could Israel expect of their Messiah? There are millions and millions of people throughout history who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, their God. Gentiles, not just Jews, but Gentiles have embraced him. And he is the most famous Jew that ever lived. And they say a lot of times the Jews are expecting their Messiah to come with a sword or with guns and weapons and to take over the world and by force, by arms. Remember, they wanted Jesus. They had rebels at that time. Remember, Barabbas was a rebel, and they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus. But Disraeli's point was that, and he said that Jesus has conquered the Gentiles in a way you never imagined. He has conquered them in their souls. He's saved them from Satan. And he conquered them in their souls so that they joyfully obey him. And Disraeli was right. And he's saying, what do you expect your Messiah to do more than Jesus did? It's obvious he has conquered the Gentiles. But not with guns, but saving them in their souls, giving his life to save. Well, as the Bible says, the gospel comes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so, praise God, came to the Gentile. That's us. So just some thoughts there. And now we're going to go on to the misguided zeal of Israel. In Romans 9:32a, Paul points out Israel's error. They sought to be righteous in the eyes of God, not by faith, but by their own obedience to the law. Someone just said, by their works, their own personal works. In Romans 10:1, Paul says it is his heart's desire and prayer to God that Israel might be saved. He loved his people, Israel, his brothers, the children of Israel physically. And even though they wanted to kill him because of his faith in the Jewish Messiah, in Jesus. And then verse 2 and 3, he tells us of Israel's misguided zeal. He says, for I bear them witness. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorance of Jesus' righteousness, talking about which is imputed to us, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own personal righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Then in verse 5, we see the scripture telling us that Israel, what they would use to defend their positions. Paul quotes what Moses said about the righteousness of the law in Leviticus 18:5, that the man who does those things shall live by them or in them. But they misunderstood God's purpose for the law. They actually thought they could keep God's commandments well enough to be entitled to an eternal life by their own works. And see what God was saying there. The man who does these things shall live by them or live in them. He meant anyone who does them perfectly. No sin. And there were many Jews who outwardly obeyed, but in their hearts they never had the right motive. Only Jesus obeyed in perfection. He always did the perfect thing, the right thing. Always. What did he say? That if you love God, you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he loved to obey. He says, my meat to do the will of him who sent me, to obey him. So Jesus not only did the right thing, his heart, his motivation was always perfect, the glory of God. See, that motivation, people can do outward things or not do outward things, whatever the commandment says, don't do this, and they don't do it. But what's inside? And Jesus, that he had that real perfection. Always obedience, always the glory of God as his motivation. And so what does the Bible tell us the purpose of the law? Well, Galatians 3:24 makes God's purpose for the law perfectly clear. It says right there, Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We come to the law. The law is given to us in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. And what happens? I can't keep this perfectly. How am I going to keep love God and have no other gods before Him and all of these things and don't covet? I think sometimes we all covet. We have don't lie. We lie to ourselves sometimes as well as perhaps others, and we try to be truthful. And there are so many things. In fact, God makes it very clear, even without Galatians 3:24, what happens. First, the commandments are given there in Exodus 20. And what is immediately given right after? The sacrificial system. Basically, God was saying, since I know you're not going to be able to keep my laws, I'm going to give you the animal sacrifices. So when you sin, you're going to have to bring sacrifices to me. And of course, what he was doing, he was establishing the whole sacrificial system, which pointed to whom? Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world when he was sacrificed. That was pointing forward. Always, that's what I'm saying. These people say they're New Testament Christians. The Old Testament was there to point to Jesus. And it's shown over and over in the New Testament if we take the time to read it. And it's just as Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When, by God's grace, we see we are not capable of keeping God's law for our salvation, we must rest on God's infinite grace and mercy and love. And what's His name? His name is Jesus. In the Old Testament, they didn't know His name. They rested to those who had in whom the Holy Spirit worked. They were saved. They didn't know the name of the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus. We know His name on this side of the cross. And as we go on in Romans 10, in verses 6 through 8, we see Paul explaining the way to the righteousness of faith. First, he tells us what isn't necessary. It isn't necessary to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, nor is it necessary to descend into the abyss to raise up Christ from the dead. No, Paul says, there is no great work that you can do to find the way to eternal life. And that's what people do. Even people who don't claim to, might follow, they say they're following Christ, but they're actually following heretics and false Christ. They usually make up all kinds of laws that they can follow. Or things you can't do. You go, well, don't do this. If you do this, you're not a Christian. It's not in the Bible what they're telling you to do. But they establish their own righteousness and say, if you do this, you're not a Christian. Where's that in the Bible? And so what they do, it's they're constantly looking for some great work to do to merit eternal life. Where is it? Where is this eternal? Where is the way to eternal life? Where is the way to the righteousness of faith? In Romans 10:8, Paul tells us, he says, the word is near you. It's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says here, they're here. Here are the words of eternal life. Here is the way to the righteousness of faith that alone can save you. Then in Romans 10, 9 through 13, we have it all pointed out to us. And I'm going to read that, beginning of verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or as we can read, Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what does it mean to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord? It means to open your mouth in the presence of God, believers and unbelievers, professing that Jesus Christ alone, by his loving grace alone, by his gift of faith alone, he gives us that gift of faith, and it has saved you from your sins, and he is now Lord of your life. And Jesus was very clear about this in Matthew 10. I'll begin at verse 32. Where we read this, Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword of God's word, the sword of truth. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And you have to realize what he's saying here. It's not that we don't love our mother or our father. We don't love our son or our daughter. We love them. But if they came to us and said, you know what? If you want me to be your son or daughter, you want me to be your mother or father, you have to deny Jesus. If you keep following Jesus and you keep saying he's the only way to salvation, then I don't want to be your son. I don't want to be your daughter. You're not my child anymore. Well, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, my son. I'm not going to deny Christ. Because he really is who he says he is in the Bible. And I'm going to be praying for you that you'll come to know him as Savior and Lord. That's what it's saying there. They're telling you, when people tell you to deny Christ, or I'm not going to be your friend. And I'm sure we've all lost people. I know I have. When I was first saved, my friends actually said to me, you don't like the new George, we like the old George, who got high with them, did nutty things with them. And I said, that George isn't here. He's been crucified with Christ. He's not here anymore. And that's what happened. That's what it's talking about there. Taking the cross of Jesus Christ is telling the truth about mankind's lost condition and that Jesus Christ is the only way for anyone to be saved. They persecuted and they ended up crucifying Jesus because he told them the truth about their sin and about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, he told them. And so, brothers and sisters, when we tell that's the cross that we pick up, not some maybe physical disability we have, like I'm legally blind in my left eye. Well, that's a cross in life I have to bear. Baloney. That's an eye. The cross that the Bible's talking about is the truth about Jesus. The truth that men are sinners and they need a Savior. That's the cross. By the way, I am legally blind in that eye, so I just... But I see great with this eye, so praise God. I got one good eye, right? We're not going to look at the bad eye. We'll look at the good eye that he gave me. God raised Jesus from the dead because he was perfect in his righteousness. When Jesus had satisfied God's wrath for all believers, the grave could not hold them anymore. Remember, we looked at Leviticus before, and God said that the man who does my law perfectly, with the perfect motivation, he shall live. Well, Jesus did that. So once God's wrath was satisfied for our sins, God God given his word. If you do these things, then you're going to live. So once God's wrath was satisfied, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. It was God's seal of approval. Seal of approval on Jesus. That's all. That's it. Okay, now anyone who, by my grace, repents of their sins and trusts in him as Savior and Lord will be saved. That's it. And that's what that verse back in Leviticus, only Jesus could do it in perfection, and so God raised him from the dead, as he said he would. He would live in them. He was a true human being. And you remember in John 20, and I'll begin at verse 24 there. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who are we, brothers and sisters? We are those who have not seen and yet by God's grace have believed. That's what Jesus was talking. We're blessed. Jesus says we are blessed today. So praise God, brothers and sisters. No matter what imagined or very real problems you have in your life, today Jesus says you are blessed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. You're blessed because your greatest problem, your sin problem, have been solved forever. If you've been sinking in troubled waters in your life here on earth, and they're surrounding you, look up. Get your eyes back on Jesus, and you will once again be walking on the troubled waters. You are blessed. You've not seen, but you believe by the grace of God. Also, Jesus not only washed our sins away by his suffering and death, and I don't like to leave this out, we are also clothed in his perfect righteousness. We have his robe of righteousness on us. And we are able to be brought into God's kingdom, and we dwell there completely through both his suffering and death put to our account and his righteousness put to our account. All the glory is God's. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the glory belongs to the Holy Spirit, our triune God. And wonderful verse there. In verse 11 we see, we will never be put to shame, never disappointed. On the judgment day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will know what we know to be true. It is true. Some will know it to eternal salvation, but some will know it to eternal damnation. Praise God that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Praise him for his richness of grace and mercy and love in enabling us to call upon him, because it's all of his grace that we know this. Verse 13 clearly says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." By the grace of God. If there are any unbelievers in here today, you've heard the gospel. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you will be saved. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before your throne rejoicing. We praise you for our great salvation. Each one of us here who by your grace trusts in you alone as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with this congregation, Lord, as the numbers have diminished, but the faithful ones are here, Lord. And we pray that you'll bless them as they seek for other brothers and sisters who know you as Savior and Lord, who rejoice in your sovereign grace and mercy. Gather them in and fill the pews, Lord. Fill this beautiful structure that you've given them with faithful brothers and sisters. Provide a pastor, Lord, who rejoices in his salvation and rejoices in the doctrines of grace. By grace alone, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. Just bless richly and bless our fellowship together in a little while and give us all safe travel home. And we praise you, Lord, that the victory is ours. We praise you that you are going to build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That as we submit ourselves to you and resist Satan, he will flee from us. Holy Spirit, move within us that we will die to sin and just live to joyful, loving obedience to your commands. And we praise you for what you're going to do. We pray that you'd come soon, Lord Jesus, and pray in your precious name. Amen.